Signed words to Health Ministry Queensland. It's now Saturday, the 7th of September 1985, and we're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for the continuation in the Bible study series on 1 Peter. The guest speaker, Mr. George Waugh from Scotland.
Now may we turn this evening to 1 Peter and to chapter 2. 1 Peter and chapter 2. And we'll read the closing section of this chapter and into the next chapter. Verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now the section goes on, of course, through chapter 3 and into the middle of chapter 4. But obviously, we will not be able to deal with the whole section. I feel that we ought to go into the final section of 1 Peter tomorrow afternoon, and perhaps we shall look at the message to the mature, the message to the elders. And so we'll be looking at the opening verses of chapter 5, if the Lord will. Tonight, we continue where we left off last night, in chapter 2. The subject in chapter 2 is the duty and the responsibility accepted by Christians who have grown up in the things of God, who are accepting that responsibility and duty that falls to them because they are Christians. And we, first of all, looked at the Christian in his social life relative to the political leaders of the land where he was living. In the next section, that's from verse 13 to 15 of chapter 2. And when we come to verse 18, right on to verse 25, we are dealing with the Christian in his employment, in the house of industry. When we come to chapter 3, from verse 1 until we get to the end of verse 7, we find the Christian and the duties that fall to him as a husband or as a wife, so that in these verses we have the responsibility in the home, verses 1 to 7. Verse 8 onward, really, takes us into the assembly affairs and the relationship of the Christian to his house of God, to the assembly of God. So we've got the house of industry, and then we've got the domestic house, and then we've got the assembly, the house of God. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at what the Christian responsibility is in these three houses, and we're going to look at what Peter has to say to us on these three matters. First of all, I want to point out that in verse 16, he speaks about us as servants, the servants of God. And then in verse 18, he speaks again of us as servants. Now, if you have a copy of some good concordance, you would find that these two words that are being used here, translated as servant, is not exactly the same in the original. In verse 16, it's the word that really means a slave, the slaves of God, those who are in total submission to God. And of course, it is submission that is being looked at in this section. Submitting ourselves to a life of honesty, submitting ourselves to the authority of the powers that be who are ordained of God. And now, in verse 16, as the slaves of God, we are obliged to honor all kinds of men, to love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. When we come to verse 18, we shall find that he's now using a different word. It's the word that would describe a house slave. One who has a little responsibility, more responsibility than the slave. Someone who makes decisions now and again. Someone who is left in charge of a business betimes. Someone who is professional and equipped enough to help his master in all the intricacies that befall the business life. Now, here is Peter saying, if you are in such a position as a Christian, what is your relationship to your master? We have rather complicated this issue in the present age that we live in by the introduction of unions, etc., and various other associations that work the workforce band themselves into, gives them strength in negotiations and so on. But if we but look at this particular section, we shall see the servant-master relationship that was in Peter's mind and certainly in the mind of the Spirit of God and for us tonight. I want you to notice, first of all, that the house slave, the servant mentioned in verse 18, is a man who is subject. It's the same word, really, as submit that we've been dealing with. It's the same thought. It's a submission of a servant. Servant to his master. He has to do it with respect, with all fear. He has to honor the position of his master. And because of that position, the master must have the respect of his workforce. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. The idea behind that is that the character of the master is not involved at this stage. What is involved is that the man who is the master is in a position of authority, and the Christian is working under his authority. Now, Suspita, if he is a sympathetic master, that's what we have in verse 18, good and gentle. Now, if he's a sympathetic master, it will be very easy for the Christian to submit to him with the respect that he is due because of his position of authority. But Peter is not going to deal with the easy part. It's so easy to work for someone who is sympathetic to the Christian cause and to the Christian way of life, and who is very accommodating to Christians. And if you are in such a position, then be very thankful. Not every Christian is in that position. And so Peter is going to concentrate on the difficult position, where we have a Christian servant and an unsympathetic master, one who doesn't like Christians. He may even hate the Christian. He is forward, says Peter. In other words, he's going to make it difficult. Now, we may be speaking to somebody who is in that position tonight, and you're finding it very difficult, and you have problems. Problems that are not of your own creation. Problems that have come to you because of a froward and awkward and embarrassing master. Well, what are you to do? You could easily give up the job. You could easily run away from it. But is that the right thing to do? Is that what Peter would say you should do? So in verses 19 and 20, he's going to indicate to us that the position of a Christian servant with an untoward master is a position in which he can show the grace of God. That word that we have at the end of verse 20, this is acceptable with God, is really and ought to have been translated, this is grace. This is a demonstration of the grace of God. What is the demonstration of the grace of God? That when I have a master who is unworthy of the best that I could give him, I still give him the best. And I respect him for his position, and I will work as hard as I can because I'm a Christian. So that, he says, if when you do well, and having done well, you then find that you still are not pleasing your master, and he takes it out of you, what is your reaction to be? Says Peter, take it patiently. If you do well and suffer for it, and take it patiently, this is grace. You see, that's a very high standard. That's a standard that very few folks could reach to. There are very few Christians that would live and work under difficult masters, unsympathetic, and unworthy of the best in you, and yet you give the best. And having given your best, you then find that he's still displeased, and he takes it out of you. Well, says Peter, take that patiently, for this is grace. Have you an example, Peter, of anyone in that position? And so we move into verse 21 to 25. And he pulls in from the classic example from the Lord Jesus himself. One who is spoken of in Isaiah 42 as God's servant. One who came to minister, not only for God's work, but for the benefit of unworthy men. And he would ultimately not only serve them, but give his life a ransom. Well now, how does Peter put it? Interested in what an eyewitness would be able to say, to give to us the primary thoughts of one who looked upon the Lord Jesus and could see him serving men and women, and without any obligation, he took from them the very spleen of their anger, and he took it patiently. As is Peter, let me tell you about him. I was a witness to it all. I could see it happen. Even hereunto are ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And we'll come back to that verse. But what Peter is interested in is what we now find in verse 22 and 23. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he didn't retaliate. He was not reviling back again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He didn't retort with language that would have been unworthy of a Christian servant. Well then, where was his strength to do this? Peter says he committed himself to him that judges righteously. What Peter is now saying to us is that having looked at the Lord Jesus, he remembered occasions when he stood before Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, those who were in authority, those who must be respected because of their position. They would never have gained respect if that respect was for character. If that respect had to be won by them, they would have been bereft of any respect. But they were in position. They had authority. The Lord Jesus has to do with Caiaphas and Annas, and he has to do with Pilate and Herod. And how is he going to respect the position? Well, now here is Peter saying, he has left us a pattern. He has left us an example that we should follow his steps. He speaks about his acts. He speaks about his words. He's going to discuss for us his disposition. And in the process of doing that, he remembers the awful suffering when he suffered. Peter's epistle is all about the sufferings of Christ. This is one of the central portions in the five chapters that bring before us the sufferings of Christ. In chapter 1, he tells us that it was predicted by the prophets, who were guided by the Holy Spirit to write about a twofold subject, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And when we read our Old Testament, we readily come to the conclusion that the great burden of the prophet is to draw our attention to our Lord Jesus, the coming one, and to tell us about his humiliation and suffering, and to tell us about the compensating glories that belong to him. Here in chapter 2, we're reading not about the sufferings that were prophesied and predicted only, but we're reading about the sufferings that become a pattern for every Christian servant. For every one of us, when we meet with authorities who are over us, then we have an example to follow. And that example is the Lord Jesus himself. When I come into chapter 3, I'm going to find Peter saying, "For Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." There the suffering is propitiatory. There he was punished because of my sin. There he was making propitiation. When I come into chapter 5, Peter says, I too am an elder. And then he adds, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ and of the glories that shall be revealed. If that had been Paul writing, he would have said, and compensating for what Peter is saying, Paul would have said, I am a witness of the glory of Christ, and I am a partaker of his sufferings. But Peter puts it the opposite way, because he looked upon a Savior who was suffering, and he was suffering as a shepherd for his sheep. In chapter 5, he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a sharer of the glory that shall be revealed. But in this particular section, as he draws attention to the sufferings of Christ, he's thinking in particular of that last week. And he's thinking of what happened during that last week. And finally, when we get to verse 24, we shall find he has reached the cross. And verse 24 seems to be standing out by its own when we think of the sufferings of Christ. We can follow his example, verses 21, 22, and 23, but when I come to verse 24, I find that we are now dealing with something where we cannot follow. And we cannot do the work that he did, as is reported by Peter in verse 24. It was a work that only he could accomplish, and he could only accomplish in the suffering of the Well now, let's get back to the application that Peter is making for the Christian servant in verses 21 to 23. I believe that he is saying here, you follow the steps of the Lord Jesus. Put your feet where he put his. Take the line that he has taken. See him before the high priest. You remember the question the high priest asked him. As they made their sport of him, the high priest looked on him and said, are you the anointed? It doesn't look like it, does it? That's what he was saying. Aren't you the anointed? Don't you know that I'm the anointed? I'm the high priest. And the Savior looked on him, and he didn't threaten, and he didn't reply angrily. He knew the kind of man that the high priest was. He knew better than anyone standing there how unfit and unworthy this man was. But he looked at him, observed his position, and he did no sin. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. No tit for tat. No trying to bring the other down. But readily submitting. Humbly accepting. Not with a defeatism of resignation, but with a buoyant faith. Committing himself to him that judges righteously. That high priest didn't judge righteously. He couldn't. He was not only biased and prejudiced, he was unfit for the position. But the man that stood before him that day becomes the pattern for every Christian servant. And when they reviled him, and when they cast in his teeth lies and slander, he didn't return and angrily defeat their argument. He stood as a sheep before his shearer's done. He opened not his mouth. See him before the weakling Pilate, see him before the boisterous Herod. And now he's standing where Rome had stamped its authority. How will he react to Pilate, allowing the rough, cruel, hard-hearted soldier to bash him on the face? Will he defend himself? Will he reply? Will he take that man out of the way? Of course he had the power to do it. And 12 legions of angels were there at his beckoning. And one movement from him and the whole thing would have been completely reversed. But he didn't. When he suffered, he threatened not. Can you see that lonely man, forsaken by his friends, his own kith and kin standing afar off, Peter openly denied, Judas having betrayed, and the others fled?
Please turn your cassette over now to side B.
Standing afar off, Peter openly denied, Judas having betrayed, and the others fled, and he stands there utterly alone, and feeling his loneliness, and Pilate begins to mock him. And Herod plies him with questions. Art thou the anointed, says Pilate? No, he's not interested in that. He's not interested in the position that Caiaphas had as the high priest. He's not interested in the religious aspect of the claims of Christ. Now, his question was, art thou a king then? Don't you know I have a kingdom? I rule here. I've got authority. Are you going to usurp it? Are you in rebellion against me and against Caesar? I'm king here. No, says the Lord Jesus. What did he say? Art thou a king then, said Pilate? And the Savior said, thou sayest. For this end was I born. That's why I became a man. For this cause came I into the world. That's why I left heaven and came down to earth. Thou sayest, what you're saying is absolutely true. He could have said, my kingdom is not of this world. Hence my servants would fight. He didn't say that. But in an attitude of submission, he stood before that weak judge, Pilate, and before that hot-headed Herod, and silently he suffered and threatened not. Says Peter, that's the pattern. Does that mean then that a Christian servant who has an unworthy master should call in unions and call in other institutions? Or should he be like Christ and call on God and exercise his faith in God who is over all? He committed himself to him that judges righteously. Well, that's the pattern. And that's the pattern for every Christian servant. You see, it's high. It's got to be. Let's look at verse 24 now. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Paul speaks about the cross of Christ. Peter speaks about the tree. It's the curse that Peter is thinking of. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And said he, who his own self became our scapegoat, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. You say, on the ground that you've already said, that the Christian servant must stand on before an unworthy master, is too much for me. Is it? Verse 24 says, the purpose of his propitiatory death is that we, having died to sin, shouldn't retaliate, but rather live unto righteousness. My appreciation of the sin-bearing work of Christ on the cross, of the substitution that he made on my behalf and removed my sin, the strength that I get from that means that I'll die to self. And I'll die to sin, the sin of retaliation. And I shall live as he lived, unto righteousness. Peter is thinking, of course, here of Isaiah 53. He's also thinking of Leviticus chapter 16. He's thinking of the great scapegoat offering when he says his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Not up to the tree. Sometimes you will find some commentators saying that as they think of this verse. The preposition will not admit that. It was on the tree. He's dealing with the sin atoning work of Christ, which did not start before the tree. It was only when he was on the tree that God came down, and the sinner's hands is placed upon the scapegoat, and the offering is made. Your sin, my sin, laid upon him. That's the idea. Who laid them on him? God laid them on him. And by believing, as the hymn says, we are free. Free to do what? Free to be dead to sin, and free to live unto righteousness. Free to reverse the order of service and relationship that would be normal between an ordinary servant and a master. As far as you and I are concerned now, we take our place as Christian servants. We have our example as Christ. And the strength that he will give us because of his Calvary work will enable us not only to reckon ourselves dead to the old sinful retaliatory life, but alive unto God, and to live in righteousness, by whose stripes we have been healed. For ye were a sheep having gone astray, but you have returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Since tomorrow afternoon we'll be thinking of the shepherd character of Christ, I desist to say anything upon that verse tonight. Shall say something about Christ as the shepherd tomorrow afternoon. So let's move now into chapter 3. And we leave the house of industry and we come into the domestic realm. Now, just as Peter takes the worst condition that a Christian could be in the house of industry, being a Christian and having an untoward and froward and difficult manager, or someone who is your boss immediately, or maybe two steps above you, and they make it very difficult for you. Well, that's the most difficult position in industry that the Christian could be in. So he says, likewise, and he's going to discuss the worst condition that a wife could be in a home. And the domestic circumstances that Peter envisages here does not warrant a Christian to marry a non-Christian. that's not involved in this passage. That it's obvious that the wife and the husband are married. Afterwards, the wife gets saved. And what's she to do? Well, of course, with the kind of culture that you and I have been brought up in, we perhaps don't appreciate the awful position that a wife would be in an idolatrous house with a pagan husband. What is she to do? Has she to leave him? Or will she show the same submission and chaste behavior that is seen in the Christian servant with the untoward master? Well, let's see what Peter has to say. Likewise, ye wives, submit, be in subjection to your own husbands. They're not saved. They cannot share prayer with you, the preacher. So you wouldn't come to a gospel meeting. And he wouldn't attend any of the assembly meetings that this wife would attend. Then, what's she to do? Very difficult position. Well, Peter says this. While this husband will not obey the word, that is, the preached word, the word of the gospel, coming from the mouth of preachers, they may, without the word, be gained, be won by the manner of life of the wife and the lifestyle of a wife in such a position is going to be discussed from verse 2 to verse 6. What is Peter saying? What the preacher cannot do, the wife can do. And by her godly life, by her fear and submission, by her committing herself to him that judges righteously, she now so lives before her husband as she would live before God. So that we have the wife in relation to the husband and her life before God. That's in verse 4, in the sight of God of great price. She can please God by her disposition in this difficult situation and at the same time win an ungodly, pagan, difficult husband. And so, Peter gives some guidance. And he says, she will be pure in her manner of life. Her purity is coupled with respect for her husband, coupled with fear. And then verse 3 gives to us what she is in the sight of men. Her external view. Whereas in verse 4, it's what she is in the sight of God. And of course, one would expect that it's the internal view. It's the deep of the heart that's being discussed in verse 4. Well, what is the message of verse 3? The message of verse 3 to a wife in this condition and this position is that she will not be a spendthrift. She will not unnecessarily spend on herself. It doesn't mean that she will neglect her person. That's far from Peter's point of view here. What Peter is saying here, that this woman will so manage her own affairs that she will remain someone whom her husband can look at. And as he looks at her, he will be able to see a Christian with faith in God, and a woman with feminine appeal. So in the sight of her husband, she will not spend to excess, but she will still be attractive. Now in the sight of God, the husband can't look at what's going on in her heart. He can't understand what's going through her mind. But God can. And God is able to see what has produced the external attractive appearance that she has won without being a spendthrift. And God can see a meek and a quiet spirit. One that submits to God and to her husband, even though he's difficult. And the man is won by the chaste conversation of the wife. The example is taken from the holy women of the Old Testament, and one in particular is cited in verse 6. Women who show by their example their subjection and submission to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Well, Sister, you can look at the Old Testament and you can see those who were women of faith, assets in the home, real helpmeets to their husbands, sometimes some of them in the most difficult conditions, with untoward and unsympathetic, and men who would take everything they could and give nothing back. Ah, Sister Peter, you could win him, but the way to win is by sympathetic submission. Now, let's leave that and turn to the husband. And here is a Christian husband, and Peter is going to talk to the husband about how he manages the home. He is responsible for it. First of all, he says, dwell with them. That is, there is no thought in the husband's mind who has become a Christian. His wife hasn't made a profession. She may still be practicing paganism. What's he to do? Put her away? Divorce her? Never. There is no thought of separation. Dwell. Dwell with them. According to knowledge, give honor unto the wife as unto a weaker vessel. Pray with them. We have an old Scot who said that if a husband and wife pray together, inevitably they will stay together. And there's a lot of truth in that. So in the domestic realm, what we're seeing is the submissive spirit of a wife and the submissive spirit of a husband who is the head of the house. Obviously, the husband mentioned in verse 7 is not the same man as in verse 1. He's dealing with the Christian husband in verse 7. He's dealing with pagan husbands in verse 1. He takes the most difficult situation in any house, in any domestic situation. And he's really saying to us, the pattern you have is the pattern of submission. Now we come to the assembly. How should the Christian behave in the assembly? Finally, he says in verse 8, be you all of one mind. That is, every member of the assembly submits to the unity of the whole church. Be all of the one mind. And then he says, having compassion one of another, not only making for unity, but doing it with a sympathy for each other. Sympathy that cord that binds us together. And then he says, love the brethren. Well, no, he didn't say that here. He said that in chapter 1, didn't he? Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another fervently. That's what he said in chapter 1. He's not saying that here. He says, love as brethren. Love as brethren. The object of our love is in chapter 1, love the brethren. But it's the way that we love that he's dealing with here. He's still thinking of this submission and this subjection that's going right through the whole of this section. And he's saying, love as brethren. Abraham could never understand why the herdman of Lot should strive with his herdman, and he said to Lot, look, why are we fighting with each other? We be brethren. That's the idea. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Be pitiful simply means to be kind. Kindly disposed to each other. Each one is being treated with kindness, with grace. And we show that. And of course, be courteous, dealing with courtesy, is really saying, if ever there is a company on earth that should bring the grace of heaven, and that grace should rule in their midst, it's the assembly, where there ought to be heavenly courtesy reigning between us. So there are 5 points here that we have to keep in mind for the assembly: unity, sympathy, charity, be kind one to another, be pitiful, and to be courteous, to be Christian gentlemen. That's what he said. How will this work out? So verse 9 is saying, why to this you have been called? You say, but he's spoken about the call already. We've been called to be holy. We've been called to show forth the virtues of him. He has taken us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And now that call means that I must declare the virtues of Christ. Well, he says now, to this end ye are called, that ye should inherit a blessing. I take it, not the blessing here can be looked upon, the blessing that comes from being honest in the social round of life. The blessing that comes back to you as you behave properly before the authorities and observe the rules and regulations, national and local. That in the realm of work and service, the Christian servant, there he is, and the blessing he receives is that he shows the grace of God. God can work on the master and on the others who are looking on at what's happening. Grace is being displayed and will redound back as a dividend to the Christian servant. And in the home, the wife wins the pagan husband. The husbands dwell together in happy Christian fellowship, in a home that's warm with the love of Christ. To that end you have been called, says Peter, that you might inherit a blessing. Our Father, as we bow in thy presence, we have been thinking that over the last few minutes, thy word has been cutting right into the depth of our life and into our heart. We've been feeling the edge of it as it comes to each of us, as we review our life from all these different points. Our relationship to the man who we pass on the street, to those whom we meet with from time to time, to the authorities who are over us, to those who are masters where we work, and to those who, in the home, do not share our Christian persuasion. We pray that as we think of the Lord Jesus, we might follow his steps. We might seek grace to commit ourselves to thee and to live in a way worthy of one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. To this end, thank thee for a great shepherd, the bishop of our souls, our blessed Saviour. We seek a blessing now as we part one from the other. We pray to prepare our hearts as we meet again in the morning round a simple spread table to call to mind our Saviour. We pray it may be with baskets full and with hearts touched, we might be able to acceptably worship. So we return thanks and present our prayers to thee in the valued name. Now may we sing three verses of number 172. 172. We'll sing verse 1, verse 6, and verse 7. O blessed Saviour, is thy love so great, so full, so free? And verse 6 says, like thee in faith, in meekness, love, in every heavenly grace, more of thine image daily gain, till we behold thy face. Verse 1, 6, and 7, 172.